Okay, well, we will be in Hebrews. Well, that's not true. I'm going to read Hebrews 8. We're going to be everywhere today. You might call this a topical sermon. This is Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. We read, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning, we step away from our exposition of the Gospel of Mark in order to preach through our definition of deacons or the office of deacons. And we do this now because, Lord willing, we're going to propose deacon positions soon, begin the process of appointing, testing, and approving deacons for these roles. But in order to roll all this out at Princeton Avenue Church, it's first necessary that we teach and equip the church for those tasks, you know, the appointing, the testing, and the affirming of those deacons. So we're going to approach this from a couple of different angles over these next 3 weeks. Buckle up. So first, this morning, we're going to see why the New Testament has the office of deacon and not the Old Testament. Not the Old Testament. And we're going to define the office of deacon by comparing and contrasting the New Testament deacon with Old Testament equivalents. That's too strong, but Old Testament counterparts. Our second sermon will focus on what a deacon is and what a deacon does in the New Testament. We're going to really zoom in on Acts 6. In our third sermon, we're going to walk through the qualifications of that deacon, so 1 Timothy 3. But this morning, we're going to explore the need for the New Testament deacon. So, and before we dive into the Old Testament and kind of get our bearings, I'm going to define the function of a deacon from our Bible, or biblically speaking. So there's two things. Maybe if you're note takers, we believe that deacons have two primary functions in the New Testament. So we believe that the New Testament deacon, one, guards the ministry of word and prayer by the elders. Guards the ministry of word and prayer by the elders. So that's one. Two, deacons, they guard the joy of salvation. They guard the joy of salvation by meeting the needs of the poor, needy, and afflicted. They guard the joy of salvation by meeting the needs of the poor, needy, and afflicted. There are two main functions, if we have big umbrella statements about what a deacon does. But why? Why is this a new covenant office, a New Testament issue? How did the Old Testament deal with these issues? Or did the Old Testament deal with them at all? Those would be interesting questions. One of the books that we read as elders was a book by an author named Cornelius Van Dam. Very Dutch-sounding name. He's probably a Dutch Presbyterian. It was called The Deacon, Biblical Foundations for Today's Ministry of Mercy. And we had minor quibbles, minor disagreements or questions about his book, but how I say this because his walkthrough of the Old Testament ministry of mercy was just eye-opening for me. And this sermon is going to borrow very heavily from his work, so I'll try to cite like his name when appropriate, but sometimes it's going to be cumbersome. So you just need to know that, like, most of these thoughts are not original to me. Okay. And I was enlightened by other authors, especially Van Damme. I shamelessly pass this along to you, Lord willing, for your benefit. And with that, Van Damme, he starts his book this way. He writes, "Ancient Israel is in some respects close to us and in other ways distant. The people of God today live in completely different political and economic circumstances from their counterparts of old. However, in one important area, there is similarity and continuity. As the Lord Jesus indicated, the poor will always be with us." Matthew 26:11. "And they are, both in the free West and especially in the developing world." And then he goes on to give three categories of poor in the Old Testament. And first, probably the most obvious to a lot of us, is the materially poor. They're those who, they lack life's just basic material necessities. You got food, money, a home, stuff like that. But interestingly, Van Damme, he points out that this category of material poverty, strictly speaking, is not necessary. It need not exist in Israel. So this is Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. This will be on your screen. It says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." Okay. So hold on to that. So there's the material poor. There's also the category of the powerless or the weak. And these often go hand in hand, you know, being weak or powerless and being materially poor. The powerless, the weak, we'd say those are people or individuals who have a sharp reduction in social status or prosperity. And then as a result, they have less ability to navigate life's hardships on their own or without some kind of external assistance. For example, the law of the Old Testament protects against this reality. So the Old Testament law actually steps in. It's the external assistance where the poor person might have otherwise been susceptible to things like legal exploitation. So this is Exodus 23. Exodus 23 says, this will be on your screen as well, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." So that last one especially. Like, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. So that's massive. I mean, even in modern America, as good as it is at some level, like, you ever notice how, on average, rich people and politicians, they almost never go to jail or receive a maximum sentence? If you haven't noticed that, maybe notice that now. But you ever notice who does, on average? Well, it'd be like poor people and minorities, right? Or you could say the stranger among us, right? And this is where Van Damme's first paragraph is so relevant, because the ancient world is simultaneously very close to us and far from us at the same time. We always have the poor among us. Okay, to recap that, we have material poor, we have the powerless. Okay, third, these are all kind of related, but third, we have the afflicted and oppressed. The afflicted and oppressed. So not only may someone be poor and also experience loss of power or agency, but also that person may be more easily exploited and oppressed as a result. The poor and the powerless are susceptible to the intimidation and the resources of the rich, especially the ungodly rich, and those who are more powerfully advantaged, however you define that. So listen again now to the law of God from Exodus 22. And hopefully you keep hearing the law. And I hope you hear the reflection of the heart of God for his people. This should be really encouraging to you. So listen to Exodus 22 and hear how God seeks to protect the afflicted and oppressed. This is Exodus 22. It says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." So notice who the law protects. Notice who the law protects. The law mentions foreigners, sojourners, and we could say, you know, foreigners or sojourners, they are those who are, they're estranged, they're alienated from their hometown or their country. But for our purposes, that would mean that they're very vulnerable to exploitation and oppression from the city or the town that they're seeking refuge in. The law mentions widows and fatherless children, the orphan. And we're going to unpack that for a second. These are almost always mentioned together. Widow, orphan, widow, orphan. Can you think of James, right? What's true religion? Widow, orphan, widow, orphan. And that's because, biblically speaking, an orphan is someone who does not have a father. Right? Let that sink in. So a child may have a mother, the widow, but they're actually still an orphan. Still an orphan. So in modern terms then, like it would mean like single mothers would, with their children, they would technically be orphans, like biblically speaking. And one way we see that is the fact that widows and orphans in your Bible and the law and also in your New Testament, they're not two distinct groups. Like they're a unit. Widows, orphans. Widows, orphans. As a side note, this one's for free. This is one of the theological reasons why God is called God the Father, amongst many. But your adoption as sons and daughters is legitimate because you're no longer orphans or you're no longer fatherless, right? God is your heavenly Father. That's a big deal. And that comes from the law. Finally, we have the material poor in this section of the law. And in this case, the law protects the material poor from financial exploitation via interest. You saw there, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not extract interest from him. You know, if you've ever had a loan or a credit card, probably most of you, or you're aware of the Federal Reserve, you've experienced loans charged with interest. But by contrast, Israel was called to lend generously to the poor rather than exploit them with interest rates. That was a kindness to the poor. So these issues here, we have poor, powerless, oppressed. We kind of wax eloquent about them to illustrate quickly. These are not side issues in your Bible. And in fact, these are focal points. These are central. And they're not optional, actually. It's law. Obedience to the law is, in fact, a primary way that Israel will be a light to the nations. And central to the law is Israel's care for the material poor, the powerless, and the oppressed. Again, Van Damme says it this way. He says, "Israel's care of the poor and needy would be a vital factor in attracting the nations to the living God. Their obedience would make visible the mercy and love of God to the vulnerable and underprivileged." This also clarifies a great deal why Jesus is so angry at the Pharisees in the Gospels. So he accuses these religious leaders of exploiting the poor and ignoring the weightier matters of the law, namely things like justice, like mercy, like faithfulness. And this is precisely what Jesus is warning about. Like he's warning that Israel's leaders' disobedience to the law is resulting in a failure to attract the nations to the living God. Everything's at stake, actually. Okay, we've seen the categories, though, of need in the Old Testament. But really, without deacons, with our New Testament brains on, how did Israel provide for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed? Well, first of all, Israel would obey the law because of the grace of God. This is so important to say. And your Bible is beautiful this way. God's grace is not unique to the New Testament. Also, the reason why we obey God is the same for Old Testament and New Testament. Same reasons we obey. We love God. We obey God because he first loved us. And that was true for Israel. Of course, true for us, but it's true for Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy 15 again. Different verse, but it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." Now, that's really tidy, right? You were a slave. I redeemed you. Therefore, you're going to receive the law of the Lord this day. That's the same for the New Testament as well. That same logic. You were purchased by the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you obey his commandments. And it's never the other way around. It's never you obey his commandments, therefore he redeems you out of Egypt, so to speak. It's never that way. Rather, for Israel, they obeyed God's commandments because they were the people of God. So that's the theological motivation for helping the poor. Very important to say. But how did Israel do this specifically? Well, Israel accomplished this in three different ways, three categories. You ready? Family, society, and states. There has to be a way to make family an S. If I were a better preacher. Family, society, and state. Family, society, state. But the first line of defense for the Israelite was the family. And this could happen in all kinds of ways, but as an illustration, there's just various provisions for widows where you'd have sons or brothers-in-law, where they'd be responsible to actually help provide children for the widow. And this was the poor widow and her orphan's first line of defense. The family was also responsible for redeeming family members or family land in the event that they may have had to sell land or even sell themselves into servitude and slavery. For some of you, if you think back and remember our sermons on slavery, which were two of those, you might recall that slavery, while not desirable, like no one wants that, but it's still actually a real means by which people avoided starvation and death. Slavery was a real option, even for the Israelite, where you could work yourselves out of credit without being simply left to die and starve. So it's a real option, of which the family was obligated to provide for. Which then kind of leads to a second line of defense for Israel after one's family, which is society. Society. So after the first line of family, that support was sometimes insufficient, or maybe you have a dysfunctional family, or you're so poor that additional assistance is required. And this is where Israel as a society kind of kicks into gear. Israel functioned as God's chosen people, an actual society and community, and they were, in the Old Testament sense, the church of God, the community of God, this community of faith that was to love God and love their neighbor. It's also helpful to remember that commandments to love God and to love neighbor, those are not New Testament commands. Remember the first time I learned that? I was like 20. Can't believe I didn't know that. So, but love your neighbor is straight from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor. Leviticus, the great defeater of Bible reading plans. It's precisely where we're supposed to learn that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. What do you know? And Israel lived these principles out as a society or as a community with actual laws, actual requirements. And the Israelite was commanded to be generous. You're commanded to be generous. Here's just one example. This is Deuteronomy 15. A lot of Deuteronomy 15. It says, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord your God against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. This did not mean everyone received the same amount, but on the other hand, it was sufficient for the need. Everyone's need was to be met. And this law, all these laws are built on the fact that God provided for Israel in the wilderness. This is Exodus 16. I think that's the wrong one. Oh, no, that's right. Sorry, Exodus 16, 17 through 18. It says, when God provides for them in the wilderness, it says, and the people of Israel did so. They gathered some less, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. All building off that Deuteronomy text, sufficient for the need. And there's all kinds of ways that Old Testament law applies this principle. For example, the poor were allowed to do things like they could borrow something without having to give their cloak as a pledge because they have like no clothes. The poor could eat grain and fruit from their neighbor's fields before harvest. And we actually saw this last week, Mark chapter 2. With the disciples, they're plucking grain with their hands in the fields. And they could gather the excess, just not with a sickle, you know. They couldn't steal it. And again, these all stem from God's gracious example with Israel in the wilderness, the fact that God is the one who delivered them from poverty and slavery in Egypt. Then Israel, then, as a society, was to be built on that reality, a community that's founded on gratitude to God that would result in generosity for their neighbor. And these were really laws of love based on a God of love, God of love. Many of God's promises for Israel depend upon helping the poor and needy. We read a couple here where God's described as the avenger of the poor and the needy and the oppressed. It says that God associates with the downtrodden. God repays those who help the poor. Promises like that. In other words, social provision for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed, is the way God designed the people of God to work. And especially in the Old Testament. Which finally leads to the state or government. So we saw family first, society. Finally, the state or the civil government. You know, did the government of Israel have responsibility regarding her poor? And indeed, the government did have responsibility. Although it's pretty important to stress that this is different than what we might think in this kind of like quasi-socialist, like welfare state of the United States. Biblically speaking, responsibility for the poor rested first and foremost on the family and in society, not the king or the state. This is really important to say, because in modern societies, it's really the other way around, or it's at least emphasized the other way around, where the state or the government is the first line of defense and will often usurp or functions as like a replacement for caring for its poor. And this would just be backwards, biblically. It's not that it's not a factor, it's not the first line of defense. But that being said, the king of Israel did have real responsibility regarding the poor. And before we think about these texts, I want you to think about how relevant that this is for Jesus, who is the Davidic king. So the king had real responsibility to the poor. And now listen to that kingly responsibility, and then just keep in the back of your mind what you know and remember of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So this is Psalm 72 first, of Solomon, David's son. It says, of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. And then skipping down to verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Go to Isaiah. And regarding the messianic king that's to come, Isaiah writes this. It's Isaiah 11. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Well, these three categories of family, society, state, they paint a picture of Israel's care for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed. And these three work together to reflect God's love by loving their neighbor. I'm going to quote the book again. It says, God has set his people free, so none of God's people should be burdened by any kind of oppression. To that end, God gave laws that targeted those in society who were most at risk to being bound by troubles and want, such as the widows, orphans, and strangers. But consequently, with these three categories at work, we see no mention of Old Testament deacons. I mean, theoretically, there's no need for one, right? God's law was holy, just, and specific commandments as well as case law, they provided guidance for God's holy people to live theoretically, freely, and unhindered in the joy of their salvation. Unfortunately, while God's law was holy and just, his people were not. The prophets will routinely condemn and judge Israel and her kings, not by accident, for neglecting these exact laws, for failing to care for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed. And instead, Israel will actually do the exact opposite, where kings and the rich, they exploit the poor, they refuse to return their land, they implement sinful loans, and they turn Israel into a slave society. Israel, a slave society redeemed out of Egypt, only then to then enslave herself. That's kind of the biblical storyline. And this is now Israel, as we find her in her New Testament, doomed to be conquered and exiled before the coming of her Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Israel had her law, but as a people, Israel lacked the inner transformation necessary to uphold that law. Which is why Jesus Christ came, and he ushered in the promises of the new covenant. And specifically, Jesus Christ came and he gave his people the Holy Spirit, who, we're going to read later, he wrote the law of God upon our hearts. It's kind of wild that that was our catechism question today, actually. That was not planned, strictly incidental, providential. So we have hearts that have been turned from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And we say, yes, the very law of God that is written on our hearts is the law of God. It is these things. And by the Holy Spirit, as a church, we're equipped and we're enabled to do precisely what Israel failed to do. We're fully equipped, we're enabled to love God and to love our neighbor. And we're able to do so because Jesus Christ purchased us with his own body and blood. It's been a while, but we're going to look at Titus 2 with this in our minds. It's Titus 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And what's especially relevant for us is Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. And the resulting purity and redemption is a zeal in his people for good works as the true people of God, God's own possession. Okay, it's all well and good. Hopefully that makes a lot of sense out of the trajectory of your Bible as a whole. But that doesn't quite answer why we need New Testament deacons now. Not quite. We need deacons in the New Testament because the church is the society or community of God. Israel supported her poor through the categories of family, society, state. And now let's actually revisit all three categories of those from your New Testament. You ready? So regarding family, Jesus has utterly redefined family. Completely redefined family. Here's one from Mark. This is a spoiler. Mark 3 says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" In Matthew 10, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The short version would be, Jesus has totally redefined the people of God. They're no longer defined by flesh and blood relations. Rather, you could say your brothers and your sisters are really your brothers and your sisters in the faith in Christ. Your fathers and mothers are your spiritual fathers and your spiritual mothers. And since family is redefined by faith in Jesus Christ, so also is society. Christian society and community, they're no longer defined by genetic lineage or earthly families, but instead Christian society is defined and kind of created by spiritual acts of things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, things like that. Christian politics are radically redefined as well. The Christian's ultimate political authority is not any one ruler or king on earth. Instead, Christians live in submission to the Lord of the universe who presently reigns on the throne of David. Namely, Christians actively submit to Jesus Christ as king, who we believe is actually seated at the right hand of God, because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Has been given. Like past tense. The authority and submission to Jesus Christ as king, it's not something we're waiting for. It's a present reality. And in case you doubt, and also for just your hope for your souls, this is Matthew 28. I love this verse, 28:18. So, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" So in the new covenant, family, society, and state have all been redefined. They're all changed. And therefore, in light of this reality, the apostles institute two separate offices for the church, this new Israel, this new community of faith. And the apostles institute a teaching and a ruling office, which is held by the apostles, and then they later pass down a lot of that authority and responsibility to the office of elder, pastor, overseer. And the apostles create a second office, the office of deacon. The deacon fulfills that societal and kingly role, and even family role, of guarding the joy of salvation of the people of God. and protecting the ministry of word and prayer by the apostles. And by extension, your pastors, your elders. In the New Testament time, the first century, we'd have widows, orphans, and the poor. They previously relied upon the synagogue, the temple, the law, Jewish society, their families, to provide for them. And when they converted to Christianity, they lost all those resources. Those were gone. They lost all their support, all their material provisions, all their support is instantly gone. And when they were formerly objects of generosity, of welfare, of generosity from the state, family, society, and they transition when they convert to Christianity, they are now objects of hostility and hatred because of their conversion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And so the office of New Testament deacon fills that need, that precise need. And as an office of the church, the deacon carries real authority, real responsibility to oversee the needs of the poor, the powerless, and the oppressed, to ensure that their needs are met. We could say the deacon's goal is really the same as the Old Testament law, where the deacon guards the joy of salvation, of redemption, or the deacon is ensuring that this new Israel, this new people of God, lives in light of her redemption, not in spite of it. And as the new covenant people of God, we're able to do so where Israel failed because we have the law of God written on our hearts. Hearts of flesh. We've been regenerated. We've been energized to obey the commandments of God through the power and promises of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, by way of closing, and before we dive into more of our New Testament next week, I'm going to end our time. We started in Hebrews 8 in the New Covenant, Old Covenant. I'm going to end our time reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we consider the promises of the new people of God and for the work of future deacons here at Princeton Avenue Church. This is 2 Corinthians 3. We read, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the people of God that you've created through the creative act of your Holy Spirit, through your word, inspired and given by that same Spirit. We pray that we would be a people who look at your law and behold your commandments with unveiled face, who have your law written on tablets of flesh, not on tablets of stone, who see not the letter but the spirit. And so become a people who are able to love God and to love our neighbor. And for us to raise up people who can guard the ministry of word and prayer, and to guard the joy of salvation by meeting the needs of the poor, the afflicted, and the oppressed. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.